May not be a good idea to make that announcement ahead of time, right? Kids go, Mom, let me stay. I want to stay. I want to hear. If you make it sound like something is prohibited, of course they don't want to do it more. I'm sorry. A little slow on the take sometimes, huh? But after all, you are the parents. And thank God I am but a messenger, not the author, certainly not the finisher. But I am thankful for God's word. You know, I, in a weird way, I'm thankful the Corinthians were as messed up as they were. Or we wouldn't have gotten some of the most powerful messages we get on what it means to be believers in the world we live in this century, you know, because it is. Lord, we're thankful for your Spirit, that you are the Holy Spirit. We're thankful that we don't have to ask you to come. You're here. We're your people. This is your world. It's your church, far more than your building. But as we come together, you made us great promises, and we're thankful for those, Lord. That where we gather together, there's a difference, a huge difference. There's power. And so as we do that today, we just pray that you will move in a powerful, clear way. Lord, not that your speaking's ever unclear, but our hearing is certainly cloudy and distorted, and it can be self-centered. So help us, Lord, to hear clearly, specifically what you say to us, and don't let us leave here not uncommitted to applying it, we pray. Lord, the world, I believe, is still waiting to see just what can really happen in a human life fully committed to you. Other than your son Jesus, Lord, we recognize people like Paul, but we pray you'll help us to become more like that, more like you. And this is such an important way, so help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were in a life group this past week, there was a lot going on this past week. But if you, your leader went by the helps, and they certainly don't have to. You probably talked a little bit about identity crisis and what it is to have an identity crisis, and how, you know, having a job description. I worked for the state, as many of you know, for about a little over 11 years. The government does everything pretty technically, you know, including hiring and job descriptions and levels. Some of you who have worked either on the military side or the civilian side of things, know exactly what I'm talking about. You've got, you know, a chapter and verse and dot and exclusions for every situation. And as I applied for other different state jobs, I often learned where I would read it and just go, that's something I'd like to do. I can do that. I've done that, kinda, you know. And I go and interview for a job and they just go, like, why are you here? Your resume, you don't meet the requirements. I thought I did. Unfortunately, we don't. It's a technicality, sir. You technically did not have this. And so the job description was just like, you know. They actually used that to tell me, don't come back after my last back surgery, to say, if you can't do everything on your job description, which again, might should have challenged it, but I don't regret it because I really felt like God was answering a prayer about what I should do. And anyway, saying if you can't do everything, and some of that lifting and stuff, in the past it had been, here, there's plenty of other stuff for you to do. We can, you know, weight it on this side rather than this side of your job description. But again, on a technicality, if you can't lift everything and jump, leap tall buildings in a single bound, the way it's described on your job description, sorry, you know. So job description, identity, who are you? Do we meet the requirements? And what does it mean once we accept it? The requirements are that we trust God by faith. That's the gospel. And Paul is so clear about that, and yet he says, once you've done that, there's an incredible responsibility that goes along with it. This second half of chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I say second half, the second section from verses 12 through 20 that we look at today. Paul, another issue of how these Corinthians have apparently, obviously, clearly, they've kind of forgotten who they are and what their calling is, what their job description says as a believer living in a tough place, earth, among other humans, sinful creatures, as they are, as we are. We've not left yet, right? We're a part of what we're not supposed to be like, but we're supposed to be influencing. Remember last week I referred to, you know, is the boat in the water, or the water in the boat, or both, and how much, and where is it equalized in there, you know? And so we're in the world, but we're not supposed to be of the world, as Jesus said to his disciples that last night. That doesn't, he said, not that you take them out of the world, Lord, Father, Jesus prayed, not that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them as they're in the world, that you keep them, hold fast, we pray oftentimes. So Paul gives these Corinthians and us really four necessary shifts that's got to change in their thinking. That shift. We're talking about shift work. We're not talking about shifting gears. We're talking about a shift as in repentance, right? The word repentance means to have a change of heart, a change of mind that results in a change of heart, will, to change direction from sin to God. And he's saying your thinking's messed up. And you go, okay, we're not perfect. No, he's saying, your thinking's messed up. Turn from the messed up thinking, which he will identify four ways that it needs to change regarding sexuality, sexual immorality. And friends, it's relevant for us, all of us in the world we live in ways we probably don't even realize. It's been convicting for me, and I think it will be for all of us, should be for all of us. So, this radical move from the way the culture thinks about sex to the way God wants his believers to think about and respond about sex. Now, lest you think that I'm trying to, or that God is trying to, beat you down in guilt for past mistakes, hang on to the last point, because it is the clearest, I think, in many ways, and the most, you just kind of go, whew. Yeah, okay, that's right. What the gospel really is. Let's don't get ahead of ourselves, though. The first of those shifts is the shift from the idea that freedom is doing what I want to the idea and position that freedom is doing what God wants. That's not just double talk, okay? Look at what he says in verse 12. Let's read the whole thing, then we'll back up and take it in sections in those four shifts, okay? Well, he starts off right at the bat there, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord Jesus, who will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. A shift from freedom being doing what I want to freedom being doing what God wants is this first shift. Verse 12 is the verse we're concentrating on here. So he first gives us what we need to shift away from, right? Notice that phrase, all things are lawful for me, is in quotation marks. That's in the English, of course, but it's obvious from the Greek, according to those who translated it and who are better at me than Greek, that it's obvious that he's just quoting here a slogan. Most people, most of the theologians, the authors and that kind of thing, and other preachers, most of the ones I look at agree that Paul's quoting here, not only here, but in several places in here, some slogans that were popular in that day. And he's saying, kind of like, you've heard the little saying, and he may be even quoting himself, saying, you've heard me say that we're free in Christ? Well, let me just elaborate on that a little. It's kind of what he's saying, I think. You know, yeah, okay. So all things are lawful for me. Paul's saying, I'm free to do anything I want to. I'm free in Jesus. I'm free to do what I want. And as a human being who's given a will, and W-I-L-L, my wife says, you don't say any of those words. You don't differentiate. And I'm sorry, I can't hear the difference. You know, W-I-L-L, W-H-E-E-L, even W-E-L-L. I just kind of throw it all together as a South Carolina redneck. So I'm sorry. I will spell them for you when I think there's a question. Raise your hand and go, which one you're talking about? Okay? If you don't get it. My will, my ability to be a rational decision-making human being, to choose and decide, okay? Part of the way I believe that we are created in the image of God. And so he's saying, all things are lawful for me. You're a free human being. You can do, we can choose. You can do anything you want. The NIV really says, I have a right to do anything. That may be closer in some ways. I mean, at least it gives us a little different shade on it. I have a right to do. You have a right to live any way you want to. You can live any lifestyle you want to live, but not without consequences, and not as a child of God, without even deeper consequences. You say, but I thought I was free in Jesus. Paul says, let's don't use our freedom in Christ as a license for sin. Okay? That's presumptive. And even David differentiates between presumptive sins and just sins we fall into. Okay? And that's, again, not something I have to think about and really, really consider here. So, is freedom doing what I want? That kind of comes from that NIV translation there. I have the right to do anything. In other words, freedom is doing what I want. There's a sense in which this is true, like Paul has said. But there's a couple of problems with this idea, and he gets into those next. But he says, all things are lawful for me. But remember how important little conjunctions and contractions are in Scripture? The buts and the ands and the ifs and the twos and the fours. And those kind of things are very important. This is a very important but. But not all things are helpful. Not all things are wise. Not all things are going to help me fulfill my job description. Even though you're free, yeah. But remember, this is a privilege and an awesome responsibility here. And so taking it seriously is extremely important. Actually, the very opposite is true. Some things that we want to do are harmful. Doing what we want looks good. It can feel good, at least temporarily, but it can actually lead to be and prove to be quite damaging, can it? We are free, but sin still has consequences, friends. And it may be even more so for Christians. You say, oh, but I can't go to hell. Anytime you're saying that, anytime I'm saying that, I need to be very, very careful, because a child of God doesn't want to go there and have to say, but the only reason I accepted Christ was so I could do what I wanted and not go to hell, really indicates there's a real problem at the source, okay? Sorry, I mean, Paul makes that pretty clear, not only here but other places as well, the gospel does. Freedom does not mean the absence of constraints or moral absolutes. Suppose, for instance, you just, a ridiculous illustration to make the point, okay, hyperbole. Suppose a skydiver at 10,000 feet announces to the rest of the group, you know, I've decided today I'm just not going to pull my chute this time. I'm tired of that instructor telling me what to do and bossing me around and telling me when and how to pull my chute. I'm just not going to pull it today. I'm free to do what I want to do, and that's what I'm choosing to do. The fact is, the skydiver is constrained by a greater law, the law of gravity. No? That law will supersede. We do have freedoms. That's a rule. That's a law. You can abide by it. There are greater laws and greater principles in Scripture that we need to be really sure and clear about, and that is that sin never, ever is to be taken lightly, that sin always has serious, deadly consequences. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. But eternal life, not continuing in the sin without any thought of the consequences. Does it mean I'll never do it again? No, and I can't give you a number or a formula on how many times you can do it. I can do it without it being, sorry, you know, trap door opens and you're sucked up by the volcano or hell. And I'm not making light. I'm saying when we're thinking that way, that's about how ridiculous. Some people say, well, how often would it be doing it if to me to say you're habitually doing it? Two's a pattern, right? Three, we've got a rut. 20 years, that's a doggone Grand Canyon, right? Not easily gotten out of, but can be gotten out of, and God deals with that. So the skydiver chooses the constraint of the parachute, then he's free to enjoy the exhilaration of what skydiving is supposed to bring, right? So God's moral law is acting the same way. They restrain. Some would say constrain. That sounds negative, doesn't it? They restrain us so that the greater law of gravity doesn't get to take over. That's grace, the parachute God gives us. You can choose to not use it. We could choose to go outside the bounds and say, I want to be free to make my decisions. You're free to have those consequences. I'm free to have those consequences when I do. But, you know, those restraints, those laws are absolutely necessary to enjoy the exhilaration of real freedom. In other words, sex is incredibly wonderful. God created it that way because of what it was supposed to be between a married man and a married woman, and that's what he makes clear. Our culture doesn't change it. We can say what we want to say. The scriptures are clear on that. It was right for that generation, that culture. It's right for ours. Now, I know it gets complicated, and we can't answer every question. I'm not going to satisfy your every desire to understand it today, but we're going to hit these high points in here. So we have to constantly ask ourselves the right question about what is expedient and wise. I could do this. I could choose to sleep with this person, and it may be incredibly enjoyable. What's that going to do for my marriage? Whether I'm married yet or not, my future marriage even. What's it going to do for those who are looking? What's it going to do to my witness in Christ? What's it going to do to the name of Christ, to the body of Christ? I mean, we could go on and on and on. What's it going to do to this other person? What's it going to do to the children? What's it going to do to future children? What's it going to do to? We go on and on and on. Is it wise and is it expedient? We have every right. We don't have to exercise all of our rights. And that's what I mean oftentimes when I say that. This is a major cultural belief today, friends. Our society values freedom and personal choice. And here in America, like nowhere else, even more so than Europe and some of the other places, Central Asia, some of the other places in the world, communal life means so much more. The value of the community or the village is still out there in some places. It's disappearing quickly and among a lot of people groups in the world. But in America, nowhere are we more independent thinking, freedom-oriented, and personal choice. Now, before you try to turn it into a political fight, let me just warn you, I'm not going to fight with you about that. I am going to try to stick close to Scripture. I really don't care what party you belong to, frankly. I can't even decide sometimes just what I'm trying to do in the whole political circus that we live in today. Another whole topic, okay? We think the good life comes oftentimes when we get to decide what's right for ourselves. You know, nobody can tell us that we're wrong because think about how our culture says this. Nobody can tell you you're wrong because that's infringing on your freedom. That would be intolerant, and we won't tolerate intolerance. You need to decide what's right for you without anybody telling you what to do. You do what makes you feel good and what puts you on top. Now go do it. I'm behind you all the way. And that's what society tells us, what consumer-minded ads tell us, right? Oh, they're just thinking about us. Express yourself by buying our product. Lots of them, tons of them. We'll send them today to your house. Deliver them personally. We'll just buy them because we want you to be all you can be. There are only two rules by our society's standards. Don't hurt anyone else and do what's best for you. You're special. The same cultural voice tells us that sexual freedom, doing what you want, is the path to happiness, to freedom. And I say, bull. Paul says, bull. Not exactly, but I'll translate it that way. The second problem with this view, the first problem being that he tells us what we need to turn from, that all things are lawful, but we need to be concerned. The other one is, doing what you want can lead to addiction and a loss of control. Paul says, but I won't be controlled by anything. There's your basis for Celebrate Recovery, A-A-N-A-C-A-N-A-D-A. And you go on and on, whatever it is, there it is. Paul says, I won't be controlled by anything. You say, but can I do it and not be controlled by it? If it's good, no. If you're a human being, no. Not me. Some personalities more than others. If it's good, I'm addicted as soon as I think about it, or I'm compulsively drawn to it. I'm sorry, I just have a problem with pleasure and compulsive activity. I have to put extra big guards with barbed wire around the top. You say, oh, you're just a weakling. Okay, if it takes saying that to get to go to heaven and to live for Jesus Christ, then so be it. It may be the only reason God gave, put me in this position to have even more accountability and reason to surrender to him. Paul says sexual freedom actually leads to being dominated by sex. Why? Because God created it to be so good. If it wasn't good, it wouldn't be an attraction. Just like any chemical we put in our body. I just say, bottom line, I mean, yeah, the insane part of it is, we wouldn't even be doing it if it didn't feel good. People say, oh, well, I don't like to feel that way. I'm sorry, you must be dumb. No, that's how I feel because I'm an addict. In nature, you know. First time I did it, I just said, wow, that's what I was looking for a few minutes. But as a kid, I just go, give me some more, and tell me how to get more and where to get more and what do I need to do in order to keep having more. Well, sell it. Oh, okay, fine. Not thinking about the consequences of that one, right? 7 years later, I wake up and go, how in the world did I wind up here? Not to mention all the sexual stuff and the temptation and the junk that goes along with being distorted in our thinking. But, you know, in some ways, sexual freedom isn't freedom at all. It leads to another form of slavery. It's like being locked up in a different prison, really. You know, when you think about it, sex is so good in the right context, as I said. But when used wrongly, just like so many things God put on this earth, when used wrongly outside of that context, to fill a selfish need and selfishly motivated, it becomes enslaving. That's true with every good thing God made on this earth, just about, including many of the medical breakthroughs we've had. With every supposed medical breakthrough comes an incredible responsibility to use them ethically and morally, right? That is until the first pharmaceutical company wanting to push their profit margin gets a hold of it. Buy the patent today. Right? And I'm not just picking on pharmaceutical companies. They're great. I'm just saying what insurance companies, whoever, is desperately in that situation. All right. So the second shift, the shift from my body is about physical urges to my body is important to God. You know, so much of this passage, really and truly, the more I study, I just go, wow, I've read that 1,000 times over the years probably. It never really fit together until I dug in because I just go, oh, okay, that's good to know. Let's just get on through this and get to another section here. That seems like it might be convicting if I dig into it, right? So he does here. He's shift from my body being about physical urges to my body being about God. And that's verses 13 and 14. Food's meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, the first phrase. And God will destroy both. That just sounds angry, doesn't it? You start talking about food, I get kind of antsy. don't start meddling here now. Just keep preaching, right? Don't start talking about food. This is not about food, friends. He's using that as an illustration to talk about physical appetites and urges in this place. Now, there's a lot to say about gluttony. That's not what we're talking about in this section. Unfortunately, here, Paul, he's contrasting the two, food and sex, the urge, the appetite for food, the appetite, you could say, for sex, and how God values a human body is really what's at the bottom of all this. It says, the Lord for the body, and the body for the Lord. Unfortunately, a lot of the Corinthians didn't believe that, didn't feel that way. They really didn't believe in the bodily resurrection. Could that be the case with our society today? A lot of what I'm saying, go ahead and mark it down in your head or in your margin or somewhere. We don't view the human body, especially as believers, highly enough. Yes, that points back to the food and what I do to my body and all those things. But here we're talking about sex. And Paul goes at it by saying, many of you don't even believe in a physical resurrection. Therefore, you devalue the body, which makes it easier for you to rationalize your sin because you go, it's just my body, not my soul. It's just my body, not my spirit. Isn't God just concerned about my soul? Well, of course, yeah, you're right. Let's all go do it. Please, thank you for that comment. You know? I mean, seriously, we're looking for rationalization. We can rationalize anything, and that would make so much logical sense until you apply God's word to it. Unfortunately, they didn't believe in it, and Paul's saying he's devoting an entire chapter in this book, chapter 15, to that very thing to say, let's talk about this matter of resurrection and what's important. Some of the earliest heresies in the church that threw things off track were about whether or not Jesus physically resurrected or was it just a ghost. It's important. There are good reasons why. We'll get to that later. Not today, but later on. And it's important. That's what's underneath this. They thought, you know, it doesn't really matter what you do to your body because, after all, it's just your body. So we live in a culture that strongly affirms this view, too. Here, Paul insists that food and the stomach are temporal. Food decays. The stomach is one day going to decay. The body is. And so he's saying the physical body is eternal, though. He's insisting that, yes, there are some things that are temporal, but your physical body. Now, I don't know what my resurrected body is going to look like. I don't know what Roy looks like today and my dad looks like in heaven. But I rejoice to think that it's nothing like what it was here in some ways. And yet, Jesus' body, even though people saw him and were terrified, they knew it was him, right? And we know that it won't be with the weaknesses. He wasn't bound and constrained by walls. He could be here and not be here and be there and not be there. But at the same time, he had those images from his crucifixion, you know, and showed them. You see, it's me. See the holes, Timothy? Thomas, I mean, come put your finger in there. Thomas wouldn't have done that to a ghost. I'm saying there's a physical body. I don't know what it's all about, but I know it's important. And God created us for eternity with him, not for this form of our human bodies. Our bodies are designed by the Lord for the Lord. That's what verses 13 and 19 say. Our bodies are created by the Lord for the Lord. We can no longer talk about my body. This is my body, and I'll do with it what I want. No. Not if you're a believer in Christ, and not if you believe in the creation and not just that you rose up out of some primordial swamp of lipids and proteins and fatty acids that were floating around in a pool of algae, that at the right place, at the right time, and all of the eons of time were hit by the right lightning bolt to begin to change into a multicelled organism that suddenly and finally, over eons of time, developed the ability to think. I'm sorry. I'd rather believe that I was dropped off by an alien who just slowed down for a little while and pushed me out of the spaceship. It takes less faith to believe that, frankly, and I'm coming from a scientific background. The more you study the human body, the more you realize only God could do this. This belongs to him because he made it. And God will one day raise your earthly body. He values it pretty highly to live with him in eternity. This means that what we do in our bodies in this life matters greatly to God. Did you hear that? This means that what we do in our bodies in this life matters greatly to God, far more than to just us, you know? Let's just say, not that this has ever happened to me, but let's just say for the sake of an illustration, I'm riding down the road and I'm hungry. And I just happened to come across a burger joint that somebody mentioned has really good chili cheeseburgers. And then I happened to be on a quest to find the best chili cheeseburger ever. That part happens to be true. And I think about, oh, I'm so hungry all of a sudden. I wasn't 10 minutes ago, but when I saw that sign, I just got crazy hungry. Maybe it's God, you know? And I remember and think about all the good ones I've had. And somebody said, this is going to be the best one you ever had. When you get a chance, do I have a chance? This might be a chance. And then remember all that coming together as I pass that place. And before I know it, I'm slamming on brakes and doing a U-turn in the middle of a 378. You know? Power slide. And then I think about my stomach and I come to the conclusion, burgers are made to be eaten. These people have a business to run. And I'm made to eat burgers. Where did the desire come from? God must have made me this way. It's just natural. The reason that hamburgers exist is to be eaten. There's no other reason. And I was made to eat food. God made me this way and he gave me these appetites. It's just natural. I got to do it. It's easy to see how the Corinthians and we would apply this same mindset to sex. It's as natural as eating a wonderful chili cheeseburger. Where did the desire come from? Why would he have made the other sex look so appealing if he didn't want me to indulge? And why would he give me the desire for those things if he didn't want me? After all, doesn't he want me to be fulfilled? I mean, there's so many ways to rationalize it. It's as natural as eating a drink. And Paul's saying, bunkie. I was thinking about Mr. Bunkie's, the chili cheeseburgers at Mr. Bunkie's. I'm sorry. He's saying, bull. No, no, no. When you're hungry, you eat, right? When you have certain other urges in your body and your mind, you find a person to have sex with. That's right. It's an appetite. I have to eat. I must have to have sex, too, whenever, however, with whomever, I feel like I need to. As a matter of fact, it's even more natural to put chemicals in your body, isn't it? That's what's wrong. That's what makes some addictions really hard, I say. And I'm talking from experience here. Putting chemicals in my body felt okay for a while. That's not even natural. Eating, knowing where to draw the line with eating and where to draw the line with sex and things that are natural, to me is harder. You know, it's easier to rationalize some of those things, right? I'm not trying to give you ideas. I'm just saying that's what makes it difficult. This isn't God designed for us, though. Don't get ahead of ourselves here. This isn't God's design for us. We need to take our bodies a lot more seriously than we do. God created our bodies with desires, and there's no doubt about that. But our bodies are much more than appetites. You are much more than your urges, friends. God has a higher view of our bodies than that, and of you being a temple of the Holy Spirit, he says in verse 19. We'll get there in a second. Paul's showing us in this passage our bodies will live forever in a resurrected form at least, and so it really matters to him what we do with them. Your body is meant for God. It is meant to live forever. It is meant to be the dwelling place of the holy presence of God, the Holy Spirit, until we go to live with him in that glorified body. So the other shift, the shift from sex is just physical to sex is about all of me, verses 15 to 18. The shift from sex being just physical, it's just physical. This is just casual. This is consensual. This is just it's just a little thing among friends. No, never. There's no such thing as casual sex. You can tell yourself that, but friends, the way God made it, there is a popular view today that our bodies are just our bodies. We've already seen that's wrong. So that sex can take place, this just a hookup that doesn't involve our souls. Again, the problem is we have too low a view of our bodies and our job description of receiving those bodies. God given it to us. We are not just souls that live in a physical container. This is not just a box for my soul. We are united, integrated as body and soul. That's why it's hard for us to deal with a person who passes, and you see that body with life in it, and then you see that body without life in it, in its unresurrected form, and it's hard sometimes to go, what was different? The soul. But in just when it's alive and when it's risen, it is integrated. How? That's something you'll have to ask God when you get to heaven. You know, it's the way he created us, though. Here's the deal. Sex involves giving not just your bodies, but all of ourselves to someone. It's what makes it great. It's the innermost part of ourselves, the most special part, the most intimate part of ourselves to another human being, intended for marriage, the right context. Here's what Lewis Smedes, a Christian ethicist and theologian, said. He said, and I think he put it really well, there is more to sex than meets the eye or excites certain parts of our body. There is no such thing as casual sex, no matter how casual people may act about it. No one can take sex at night and put it away until he wants to take it out and play with it again. Nobody can go to bed with someone and leave his soul parked outside. Once we've given it, there's a connection there. There are consequences there. And that's really what Paul's getting to in verse 18. Doesn't he say? It's the one exception. It's the one sin that is different than all the other sins, Paul says. That's why, and like he says in verse 18, the impact on our souls is more profound. It's why the emotional baggage is greater. It's why there's more guilt and shame and all those kind of things attached to it. More psychological consequences because of our psyche to that other person. That's what makes it special. That's what makes it dangerous. That's what makes it so sticky and unable to just go about it casually and be healthy. There's no way. That's what he's really saying. The sexual act is an intimate act that involves and affects the whole person. It is never inconsequential. It is never casual and uninvolved. That's the way God made it. The word for joined here, because he says, do you not know that when you, it's more than just a physical thing? The word for join and joined in and unites in the new in the NIV is glued, super glue. I love to fix things. I've got so many, people give me glue for Christmas. I love to fix. I love to put things together. I've given come up with stuff I need to patent on ways to hold things together as you're gluing it. Things. Probably knew exactly. Said glued to each other. They're thinking, oh, you mean super? The guy who hangs by his hard hat on top of that beam? Yeah, we need to do that. They didn't know that, of course. But they're thinking, okay, yeah, you're talking about something that is absolutely joined as if it were one. Okay, we get that. Integrally and intimately, sex connects us to people in some pretty inseparable ways. And he said, you need to be thinking about who you're connecting yourself to. Because the second part of that is, when we have been joined to God, we bring him everywhere we go and in every relationship we're part of. Friends, I know that is convicting. It is to me. Everything I do, when I get the privilege of being called a child of God, I take God into everything I do, everywhere I go, and every relationship I'm involved in. Have you ever repented of that? God, forgive me for connecting you with that terrible, terrible situation. The night 38 years ago this month, that God brought me down and let me bring myself down and be brought down by everything I was doing. That was part of the conviction of it. I just said, God, I don't even know where to start, but I am so sorry. Because he showed me a picture that every, Rodney, the only reason I've chased you through, and you've been running from me from all this time, but every reason, only reason I've chased you through every drug deal, and every horrible place and every horrible person you've been involved with over these years, because I love you and just wanted you to stop and let me love you, not to get even with you, because I got even with you on the cross with my son. And you've been running because you felt so guilty. And what I'm trying to tell you is, you took me through. I love you. And I joined to you, glued to you. I had a hold on you that I couldn't let go. And for you to get the benefit. benefit of me being with you? I mean, sometimes you just kind of feel like, okay, God, we're going through this part of town. I just want you to kind of, it'd probably be better for you to just kind of put your head down and not let people see you. It's a bad part of town. You know, and so just, they, you don't need to, they don't need to see you. Just kind of bend over, lean down in the seat, lay down in the seat if you will. And I tell you what, though, if this thing gets nasty, then I'm going to need you. I need you to jump out real quick, okay? Because if it gets ugly, if guns come out, if these people want to fight, then I need you. But until then, it's probably just better for you to stay down. They don't need to see you. You don't need to be involved with this. That ain't happening, friends. It's more than chained, than handcuffed. We are one with him. And in order to be one with him, in order to have the gospel work in our lives, in order to have the benefit of heaven, then the other part of it, the responsibility comes too. Okay? It's never inconsequential. You get it. So this last one, friends, and this is the part that's so beautiful that gives us the hope. In those last two verses, verses 19 and 20, the shift from the burden of past failures to the hope that's found in Jesus. And there's just three important points here. I'm going to hit them quick because they're very, very, very clear. He says, you Christians, are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Stop and let that sink in. This is not like a pagan temple where people did all kinds of weird things. This is the word for the Holy of Holies. This is the word for the Greek version of the Bible that would have referred to the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God dwelt, and where even the priest had to go in the right time, the right way, the right situation, one time a year to represent all the people. And when it didn't happen, he had a rope tied on his foot, so if he did it wrong and the presence of God slayed him, they could at least pull his body back out if there was anything left of it. That's how serious the presence of God is. Every person in Scripture that I can ever find who even thought remotely they were in the presence of God fell flat on their faces and begged that God would not destroy them, even if it was an angel, just about. Even if it was an angel. The presence of God, we have no idea. It's not going to be like, hey, what's up, big man? I guarantee you, we will be slobbering our guts out on the ground if we're not in the grace of Jesus Christ. Begging, and even then, afraid. We need to have that reverential fear we've lost. But you are a temple, the Holy of Holies of the Holy Spirit, and you can't turn it on and off. I can't turn it on and off, and I shouldn't want to, because I can't say, okay, I need you now, I don't need you now, I need you now, I don't need you. He's there for everything the gospel promises, and that's what Paul's really saying. You probably would never consider committing an immoral sexual act in this sanctuary, even if you thought nobody saw or knew about it. You say, you are being so gross, Rodney. Every act of sex is that, the sanctuary of God and the presence of God. And the most holy, intimate thing he made outside of your relationship with himself and his son. And his son and us. It is the only thing, really, he really refers to that way. That's how special it is. Friends, we've been given the Holy Spirit as a gift. Number two, stop and think about it. Not just as a temple of and all that, oh boy, but you have the Holy Spirit there all the time. One of the most frequent words for the Holy Spirit is the parakleo, a paraclete, one who comes alongside. And the picture is one who comes alongside and puts his arm around a person, someone who helps somebody off the field when they're banged up. You say, man, put your arm around me. I got you. Come on, let's go. Let's go. I got you. It's a parent helping a grown child. Or a child helping a grown parent to say, man, you held me so many times. Come on, let's go. I got you. You will never find a more tender picture than the fact that the Holy Spirit comes alongside us. He is there. And when you go, man, this is going to be rough now. I got some history here. Jesus, help me. I'm struggling with desires right now. Help me. And he's whispering in your ear the whole time. Just trust me. Look at me. Look at me. Don't look at it. Just look at me. I got you. Don't bolt and run. I got this. Isn't that wonderful? We have that.
We're glued to him, and he's glued to us. And then finally, friends, we have been bought with a price, and we're not our own. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. The picture here is not being bought out of slavery. It is being bought out of slavery, but it's not being bought out of slavery and said, okay, you're free to go. Woo, get on out there, buddy. You're free. It's being bought out of one slave owner's hands into a good owner's hands. Slaves to sin, slaves of God. You didn't have a choice. You had to sin. Now you have a choice. You can please me. We are connected to each other. That is incredibly, infinitely positive, friends. You are transferred. Romans chapter 6 talked about that. Romans chapter 7 talked about that. Paul's been talking about it. Friends, this is the gospel. That is the gospel. He's saying, remember, you've been bought with a price. You really can't say, I'm my own. He made you and gave you a life. Then he turned around after you ran and tried to trash it. He died for you. He owns you doubly, infinitely now. Have you ever heard the song, he paid far too high a price for me? That's an old kind of gospel song. He paid much too high a price for me. His blood, his tears, his cross. Something like that, I don't know. That is such a convicting song to me. Because I have to think, like old buddy John Prine said, for how I live a lot of days and a lot of situations, he may as well not have died. I attach a value to it by how I respond to it, by how I live for it. I don't say that to convict you really any more so than it's already just convicting, friends. We've all messed up. And we usually, if we're honest, we probably messed up in this area in one way or another. The beauty of the gospel is what we need to hold on to. The responsibilities and the privileges of the gospel, all in one, friends. It's all about grace. No one is sexually perfect from our stains, our flaws, our failures, which are used by God to intensify our surprise and wonder and to increase our gratitude for how his perfect love cannot be thwarted by our imperfection. And that comes from a book called God Loves Sex by Alexander and Longman. All right, I'm not through, but I quit. Let's go. Pray for each other. Pray for me as I pray for you as we live this out together. Just stand. The new members class, and that we've talked to you about presenting you to come on forward. Okay? Patrick, Suzanne. Yeah.